Susa, Persia, 444 BC. Nehemiah, a royal official serving King Artaxerxes. 70 years prior, before he was born, the nation of Judah had been exiled, the city of Jerusalem destroyed. And since then, the people of God longed for home. Nehemiah was a layman, not a priest or a prophet, but it grieved his heart that Jerusalem lay in ruins. So the Lord appointed him as a restorer and gave him favor to return and rebuild. Ultimately, not only the city was rebuilt, but the people of God were too, as they grew in unity of purpose under the leadership and wisdom of Nehemiah.
Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you all. Good morning to those of you who are online, or perhaps it's good afternoon if you're watching during the week on demand. It's good to have you with us. Trust that you are well. Hey, I wonder if you've ever been in a position in your life where things were going really, really well, where you had things sorted, relationships were good, the job was good, university was fantastic, and you had order, you had structure to your week and to your life, and you were in a really sweet season in your life, but then God unsettles you, he throws a spanner in the works and sort of moves you into a place of uncertainty where he places a dream, infuses a dream on your heart, and you're not so sure what to do with that. Do I step into that, or do I step back and retreat and stay with the status quo? Do I step into obedience and explore this possibility that will bring tension and uncertainty in the unknown, or do I step back, play it safe, go with the status quo, and just move on in my life? I was faced with one of these decisions myself many, many years ago now, in my mid to late 20s. And here I was in a sweet season of life, newly married, we'd moved into our unit. I'd graduated with a business degree. I was now working in my family business. I had safety, I had security, I had a good wage, I had a job, I had a car, I had all of my future mapped out for me. The inheritance was there right before me. But then God throws that spanner in the works and unsettles me. And I didn't see it coming. And I had this very strong sense from God that I ought to step into pastoral ministry and apply for that youth pastoring role that was being advertised in my church at the time. And if I was to succeed in getting that role, then step into Bible college part-time. And I hated study, but he was going to move me into Bible college as well. And so there's this battle raging within me. Why would I step away from that which I'm loving and enjoying and secure in and step into the uncertainty and the unknown of the future? Obedience or opposition? And there was opposition within myself, but also other voices speaking into my life at the time as well. Well, what do you do with that? Well, I stepped into obedience, thankfully, 28 years ago, stepped into ministry, and I'm forever grateful that I did so. I have never once woken up in the morning regretting that decision. God has been my portion, he's been my strength, he's journeyed with me all of the way, and has had my back over those 28 years, and it was a great decision that I made. You know, Nehemiah was faced with a similar decision in his life, when you think about it. Because here's Nehemiah, he's a common man, and he's in a unique position. He's got a great job, he's cupbearer to the king of Persia, Artaxerxes. And things are sweet. Yeah, he doesn't have a lot of power, but does he have influence. And he's got the favor of the king. And so things are pretty sweet for him in his life. But he's got this itch that won't go away. And he's a man of God. He's concerned about the plight of the people in Jerusalem and the state that that city was in. See, Nehemiah was the third great leader in the Jewish restoration. And it starts with Zerubbabel. Back in 538 BC, he brings the first group of exiles back to Jerusalem, and with that, he supervises the building of the temple. Now, some 80 years later, you have Ezra the scribe comes along, and with that, a whole lot of sweeping reforms based around the ministry of God's word. And good things happen, but in times, things start to degenerate. So 13 years after that comes Nehemiah. And Nehemiah was burdened by the plight of the people and certainly burdened by the conditions they were experiencing in Jerusalem. Nehemiah was very much needed, and the Jerusalem wall was still in ruins. And so he goes to the king and lets the king know what God seems to have placed on his heart, this dream that God has infused within him. He shares that with the king, and the king gives him permission to actually rectify a few things and go to Jerusalem. So he conjures up this plan to rebuild the city walls, as he knew that this would be imperative for this city not just to survive, but to thrive in that as well. Now, remember last week, for those of you who were here and those of you watching online, Pastor Heather reminded us that this city would not be a city without a wall. And so he would create this wall to provide a number of things. It would create security for the people. It would also bring prosperity to the city, and so they could protect the resources that they had. It would also bring a sense of identity, citizenship for the people, so they could stop wandering around and wonder where on earth home was. Then that would bring order to the nation. It would also bring boundary, that sense of either being in or being out. So Nehemiah, he courageously steps in to obedience. And he takes this burden, he takes this vision that God's given him to the people. He takes it to Jerusalem with him. And in chapter 2, we see that he gets there, he examines the ruins, he assesses the lay of the land and works out what needs to be done. In a sense, he sets up a bit of a priority listing. And he gathers all the people together. He gathers the Jewish people together, the priests and the nobles, the officials and the everyday country people. He gathers them all together, all of these people that will potentially be involved in the work. And he says this in verse 17 of chapter 2. "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." So, the plans are in place. There's optimism, there's excitement around this for Nehemiah and this impending workforce that he has gathered around him. But even before the first stone is laid, opposition presents itself. And it comes in the form of three noted officials. You've got Sanballat, the governor of Samaria. Then you've got Tobiah, the Ammonite official. And you've got Geshem, the Arab. And they all come at him really hard. They want to cut this plan at the pass. They're feeling threatened by this plan. They're threatened by a group of returning exiles who will then take possession of the land, threatening their influence, their power, and their positions. They don't want a bar of this. They want to tear it down before it even starts. And so we read there in verse 19 of chapter 2 that these three guys, they mock and ridicule Nehemiah and they scoff at his plans. Ever been in a situation where you believe God has infused a dream within you, the possibility of what could be, and then you start to articulate that dream and expand it and just share it with others around you, but then the ridicule comes, the mocking comes, and the scoffing comes. It's not a nice place to be in. This is a pivotal moment for Nehemiah right now, before the wall even starts and this project begins. What does he do? Does he stick with the plan, or does he get spooked by the naysayers and run back to being a cupbearer to the king in Susa? Opposition came early, and it often does. And for those of you who are in positions of leadership in whatever facet that might be, you will know this, that opposition will come really early. When you set vision before a collective people, when you share that vision and the impending change that will come, there will always be a portion of people that will oppose you. And sometimes I'll oppose you aggressively and vehemently and with great passion that will potentially throw you off course and halt any progress that you're about to make. I remember I experienced this in the last church that I senior pastored back in Adelaide. A number of years ago, God impressed upon Tanya and myself that we ought to go and bring ministry to this church. So we uprooted our family here in Melbourne. Everything that we loved and was secure in back here, and we went off to Adelaide and we pastored this church that had been through, and bring some leadership to a church that really had been through the rigor in many ways. There's some unsavory stuff that happened in the church, which I won't go into today, but on top of that, they had 2 years of interim leadership, and when I rocked up, the staff that was left were really tired, they were burnt to a crisp, and the church just lacked a spark, it lacked vision. And so my role when I turned up was to do the Nehemiah thing, just assess the lay of the land and work out what needs to be done. And it was pretty obvious to me really early up that a number of things needed attention. One of those things, not the only thing, but one of those things was the building itself. Because to me, the building was symbolic of the spiritual state of the church at the time. And the building was tired. It was old. It used to be a roller skating rink some 15 or so years earlier, and it had been a roller skating rink for many, many years. And from the outside, to me, it looked more like a jail. And what windows they did have, there were shutters down the windows. So this building didn't speak of anything of life. It certainly didn't say, hey, we are here, we are open for business, you are welcome, this is who we are. It did nothing of those things. And I remember on the first week that I was there, I walked into the men's toilet. To my great surprise, there was this long steel tubular metal bar at the base of the urinal. It was about 5 meters in length. I'm thinking, what on earth is that? I didn't think of anything. I came out of the toilet and asked one of the staff, what's with the bar in there? Guy goes, oh, that's to stop you from roller skating into the urinal. Whoa. Okay. Fantastic. Well, last I heard, I don't think we're a roller city church, are we? What's that doing there? We haven't been a roller skating rink for over 15 years. Let's rip it out. And that was symbolic at the time because we ripped a lot of things out in the church that once had a purpose but no longer had purpose. Let's rip it out. And what else in the church can we rip out at the same time? And then of course I brought the leadership along with me at the time. We ripped that out and we started to dream around repurposing this building. So it became a missional tool. And so the plans were in place and it was exciting. We were going to actually build more windows, bringing more light into the building and transparency into the building. We'd build a lovely new welcoming foyer for people to come in and enjoy as they entered in. A community event space that would be a blessing to the wider community. We'd put a cafe in, this beautiful indoor cafe that would be the center point of the build itself that would operate right throughout the week, attached to an indoor playground, knowing that in a 5-kilometer radius of this church, there were no other indoor playgrounds that were free for the community. So this would be a great point of connection to our community. We also put a prayer room in upstairs, literally an upper room overlooking the city that God had placed us in. And this was a really, really exciting development and proposal, one that would blur the lines between church and community. And it was costly. It would cost $3 to $4 million. And that was a big sum of money for a church like this, with just a little over 1,000 people. And in a state and a denomination that's probably a little more on the conservative side to what I'd been used to. And so here we were, excited about the plan. To me, it was a no-brainer, an absolute no-brainer with great rationale and even theology attached to it. So we would present this to the church. In fact, that's exactly what we did. What came immediately? Opposition. Bang! Absolutely got flattened by this very strong opposition. See, with initiatives and projects like this, often opposition comes and it's external. It might be local council, it might be local trade, it might be the local neighbours. But in this situation, it came from within. And boy, did it come. The letters, the emails, the conversations in the hallway and the foyer at the time, all questioning my leadership, questioning the plans, questioning why, and threatening to blow the whole thing up at the upcoming members' meeting where the plan would be voted on as a church. And I thought that I was being obedient. I thought that God had placed this vision on my heart and had taken me from Melbourne to Adelaide to bring this church back to vitality and life, the building being one of those things. So I got a sense that my leadership was up for grabs here in a sense and being tested. What do I do with that? I was being confronted. Do I listen to the opposition, the naysayers, and walk back that plan? Or do I step in to obedience and stick with what I believe God had actually ordained within me and the leadership? Well, I decided to stay the course. I nervously rocked up to the members' meeting, not at all sure whether it was going to get up, but to my great surprise, and I shouldn't be surprised when God's in something like this, it was a 92% vote in favour. It was wonderful, and the build began almost immediately, and $2 million came in to make this build happen initially. But not just the build. Interesting what happened is the general fund went through the roof at the same time. So all this extra money started coming in, where generosity was breeding generosity. The mission fund was as large as we could do more mission, because more mission fund money was coming in. The general fund was going up and was exceeding budget for the next 3 or 4 years in a row. God was up to something. There was incredible spiritual momentum in the church, and the building as a tool for ministry was simply symbolic of that very fact. And that build has been a gift to the church and the wider community and continues to be a great tool for ministry to this day. But what I learned through that experience was this, that opposition will always come when you step into obedience and when you courageously go to those places that perhaps you otherwise wouldn't. When you take a risk for the kingdom, opposition will come. And opposition comes fast. Opposition can be nasty. Opposition can be personal. And it can come sometimes from a vocal minority, potentially going to derail the whole project for a silent majority. But also, it can be well-meaning and from good people. So I don't want to rush past this aspect right now, particularly in the context of a church, because a church ought to be a safe enough place where we can all express diversity of opinion and thought and come together and discern the will of God together in community. It's one of the lovely things about a church community where we do life together. So complaints, dissent, constructive criticism needs to be given a place and needs to be heard, particularly when big decisions are being made around fresh dreams and visions that God gives us, particularly to our leaders. And then what we as leaders need to do, we need to be able to discern what is unhelpful, what is coming from personal bias, and what is helpful. and what is wise? Where is the wisdom that you need to hear in that? Because sometimes there is great wisdom in dissent, in criticism, and in complaint. But what I would say to those of you who defer a little quicker to when it comes to impending change and dreams, and you defer quickly to the negative and the complaint and the dissension, what I would say to you is be very, very careful. Because what happens is often the wisdom that you might carry with you gets overshadowed by your approach. If your approach is overly aggressive and attacking, the recipient of your words won't hear any wisdom. All they'll feel is they're being attacked and they're on the back foot. So we need to be really sensitive and loving in the way that we actually communicate with each other around things that can be potentially volatile and a little diverse in our thinking. So here I was faced with the decision. Just like all of us will be faced with in our homes, in our workplaces, in our marketplaces, and in this God's church. Do I walk back the plans that God laid on my heart? Do I pacify people, keep everybody happy, sit on my hands, go with the status quo because that's safe and we just move on? Or do I take a risk and do I stick with what God has placed on my heart and then present it to the collective so we can own it together? That's what Nehemiah chooses to do. He gets a collective together and there's this resolve to move forward together. Have a look what he says there in verse 20 of chapter 2. The God of heaven will help us succeed. We, his servants, will start rebuilding this wall. So in chapter 3, we see that the rebuild actually begins. And he gathers them all together. There's lots of workers. They include priests and merchants and goldsmiths and builders and fellow country people. They're all in it together. The wall is repaired across various sections. Doors are repaired. Gates are repaired. There's this collective groundswell coming together, giving aid to this project and getting behind the dream that God first put within Nehemiah. Yes, it started with Nehemiah, but then it's transferred to the collective. And that's a great reminder, isn't it? That it takes the collective, the wider church, to realize a vision. That's why we often speak to that really key value here at Crossway that everyone gets to play. It's the mission of God in the hands of ordinary people, in the hands of you and myself, all of us, in the hands of every single one of us, and that includes those of you who are watching online. We're all in this together. We are stronger together. We are to use the gifts that God has given us to build his church. And we spoke into that, didn't we, over the recent Gifted series. And it's wonderful that I can report back to you that a couple of weeks ago, we had over 200, here at Bible East, we had over 200 people sign up or express interest in being involved in a ministry serving role somewhere across the life of the church in 2024. How good's that? Over 200. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah, worthy of applause. Keep that applause going for those of you who are going to sign up after the service today because you forgot 2 weeks ago. No? Okay, I'll clap you for that one. Yeah. Okay, make sure if you haven't signed up yet, where is it that God's going to use you next year if in fact you haven't already expressed a commitment to do so? But I'm excited by that because it means that we grow stronger together. We are better together, excited with all the possibilities that lie ahead of us. But understand this, as we step into obedience, we use the gifts that God has given us, we build his church, we build people's lives, but even as we build, even as we do ministry together, even after the planning has taken place and the activity begins, opposition will continue. It will still be there. It'll still be our experience. That was Nehemiah's experience. Have a look at all the opposition that is represented in chapter 4 that poor old Nehemiah has to contend with. I'll tell you what, once you go through this list, I mean, one or two of these would be enough for me to be knocked off my perch and perhaps go running in the opposite direction. How on earth he got through this, I don't know. It's just a truckload of opposition that came at a variety of fronts and a variety of directions. Let's have a look at them now. The first thing is anger. Who likes anger around a dream? Well, that's what he's got to contend with here. It says that Sanballat was very angry when he learned that they were rebuilding the wall. So it says there in verse 1 of chapter 4, he flew into a rage. This is not a guy that's just wanting to have a bit of a peace, sort of sensitive, lovely little talk. This is someone who is raging and is vehemently opposed to what's going on. And poor old Nehemiah is having to deal with this anger, this rage surrounding the project and his workforce. That would be enough to scare anyone off when you've got rage going on around you. And then we go to verse 2 there, and we see that ridicule and recruiting takes place. See, Sanballat, he was mocking the Jews in front of his friends and in front of the Samaritan army officials. What does this bunch of poor, feeble Jews think they are doing, he says. In other words, he's speaking with them with disdain. It's almost like he's spitting at their feet. He's saying, what are you guys on about? What are you dreaming about here? You've got to be joking. Who do you think you are? I mean, move on. They're being ridiculed for what they're doing here. So he's casting doubt. He's trying to get Nehemiah and his workers to second-guess themselves. And see what he's doing there too? At the same time, he's trying to get a cohort of people in his corner and recruit them to this bigger operational, this oppositional force. So it's not just three guys speaking opposition. You've got a truckload of people also speaking opposition into this project and into Nehemiah's leadership. So he's got to contend with this growing vocal pack of people dissenting and completely opposing what it is they're starting to do. So that's massive for someone to have to deal with. Then we move on to verse 3 where the sarcasm continues. And you see Tobiah in this situation remarks, that stone wall would collapse if even a fox walked along the top of it. Now foxes don't weigh too much. They're not going to do too much damage to the wall. So what they're saying, your wall's going to be that feeble, it won't even be able to hold up a fox. Come on, don't even worry about starting. Don't worry about completing what you started. Just move on again. So they're mocking them. They're using sarcasm as a bit of a tool to seed doubt. And he's trying to get into their heads. He's trying to get into Nehemiah's head. And when we give room to the dissenting voices in our head, that can do a lot of damage as it continues to evolve and revolve around in our head. And that can do a huge amount of damage and halt any sense of progress going forward because it gets in our heads and then starts to emanate and flow out of who we are. Then there's confusion. See there in verse 8. They all made plans to fight against Jerusalem and bring about confusion. So this is part of the oppositional strategy here, that they wanted to stir up trouble and provide enough distraction that just knock them off their course a little bit, confuse them, so get them off their game and again stop the work. So confusion was a big part of the opposition strategy, and then we go on to this fear of attack. So we're not talking about a physical attack in of itself, but the fear of being attacked, and that can be just as destabilizing as an attack itself. See, they will come from all directions and attack us. So there was this fear that the attack was imminent, it was coming. There was this constant threat of attack that the enemy would hope then would to instill fear in Nehemiah and his workers, and that was enough. Well, they would hope that would be enough to freeze them in their working, that it would destabilize them, and so they wouldn't move on any further. The fear of attack can be a very dangerous, dangerous thing. And then you've got tiredness. This is where things change a bit. This is an example of internal opposition. Thus far, we've seen a lot of external opposition. But this is people who were buying into the project, who were already on side, who understood what Nehemiah had come and had brought before them. They were backing the dream that God had given Nehemiah. So these are people that are on board already and have already bought into the project. Yet we read in verse 10 there, the people of Judah began to complain that the workers were getting tired. There was so much rubble to be moved, you see, and they couldn't rebuild this wall, they were saying. We haven't got enough hands, we haven't got enough energy, we need more pay. And there was a lot of internal focus going on here and complaint going on. So poor Nehemiah, he's contending with all of this external noise that he's having to cop, but on top of that, he's now got his own workforce who are threatening to down tools, jump ship, and go back to their homes. He's got so much to contend with. So how does he do it? How does he do it? You know what, from my experience in the professional sporting world, so the two AFL clubs I've been involved with, I see this happen regularly. And I believe it happens across all 18 AFL clubs. And that is this. In season, on a Monday, so at the start of the week, preceding the game in 5 or 6 days' time, they conduct what's called an oppo meeting, oppo being short for opposition. And they do nothing else. The coaching staff come together and the playing group come together, and they do nothing else but focus on the opposition. That's all they do in that meeting. And they look at the opposition. They study them. They analyse them. They watch replays of their last few games. They work out who their most dangerous players are. They work out what their most dangerous set plays are and where they'll do the most amount of damage in what areas of the ground if they're let off the leash. And so they really look intently at the opposition, and in so doing they come up with a strategy to combat the oppositional strengths, and then they combine that with their own strengths as a team. And I've got no doubt that's what Nehemiah does here. He looks his opposition right in the eye and says, hey, whatever you've got coming at me, I'm ready, because God will be my strength and God will be my portion. So he's ready to construct a plan and combat all that they could throw at him and his workforce. And there was a huge amount of opposition, as you've already seen, threatening to tear the whole project apart and certainly threatening Nehemiah's leadership and threatening the obedience of Nehemiah's workforce. And on top of that, you've got dangerous working conditions, They're understaffed. They've got a shortage of materials. You could understand at some point in time, Nehemiah retreating and going back to being a cupbearer. And then the workers just simply going back to the comforts of their home. You'd get that. You'd understand that. So what do? Do they continue to step into obedience? Or do they step into the opposition and allow the opposition to win the day? And as you look at Nehemiah's response now, understand that we can learn so much from this as individuals when God places a dream on our hearts. And we can also learn a lot from this response collectively as a church when God gives us a vision to back and get behind. How do we deal with that opposition that will come as we step into obedience and God's call in our lives? Let's have a look at what Nehemiah does. The number of things he does. In chapter 4 there, in verse 2, you see that Nehemiah repurposes a few things. I've called this upcycling. It doesn't say upcycling in the scriptures there, but I reckon Nehemiah was ahead of the times. We talk of upcycling these days as a bit of a modern day phenomenon, don't we? But he upcycles right back all those centuries ago. See, upcycling is also known as that creative reuse. It's that process of transforming useless and unwanted products into materials or products that are perceived to be of greater value and significance now than what they even used to be. So look at these charred stones they are pulling out of the rubbish and using again. I love this. So what Nehemiah is doing, he's looking at all of the rubble before him, and instead of writing it off, he redeems that which appears useless and lifeless. And then what he does is he restores it as an asset for God's plans and God's purposes. And then no doubt he tossed aside some of the muck and gristle that was on the ground, but he sees in the mess the possibility of what could be lying there on the ground. And while I was preparing this during the week, I sense that God said to me, Mark, just for a minute, just stop where you're going with this narrative of opposition and response and just speak to this moment. There might be two or three people in the room, maybe even two or three online, and this describes your life right now. Perhaps you see your life as a bit of a charred stone, and that is that you need to be reminded that God is into upcycling, not just stones, but he's into upcycling people. And when you find yourself in a crumpled mess, when you feel like your life is going nowhere, you've got nothing to give, you can't believe that God could use you for anything, you feel like a charred stone with no life, no vitality, and no hope for your future, you need to hear that God can come along and pick you up and restore you to life. Just as he restored those stones to new life, he can restore you to new life, and he brings people back to life through the love and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so if you find yourself in a down and out position in life, in that crumpled mess, you need to hear this, that God hears your plight, that God knows you, he loves you, and your life absolutely matters to him. And he can restore you. He can upcycle your life. That one that appears a little less active right near, appears lifeless and hopeless, he can restore you into a season of life-giving as you place your faith and your trust in him. I want to encourage you to do that today. At the end of the service, Nithya and Pastor Steve online is going to remind us that for those of you who want your life upcycled right now, for God to come alongside you and pick you up out of your mess and to move you forward with great purpose and vigor in your life, prayer unlocks that. And we'd love to pray with you after the service, or perhaps you'd like to pray with someone that you've come along with or you're watching with today. And so we'll move into that space at the end of the service. But as I said, prayer unlocks things, and Nehemiah knew this, because that was the other thing that he does time and time again. He prays. See that in verse 4 and 5 there. He prays before the project big time, he prays during the project, and he'll pray after the project too. We read there, "Hear us, O God, for we are being mocked." So what Nehemiah is doing there is he's acknowledging that they're facing some battles. They're facing some challenges, and that he can't do this by himself. He's going to need divine intervention. He's going to need strength from God. He's going to need wisdom from God, a sort of strength and wisdom that the world can't offer him, that only God will. And so he calls out for it. And that reminds us, doesn't it? We should never, ever fight our battles alone. Whatever oppositional forces you're experiencing in your world, understand that God is with you. And he wants to journey with you in those battles, not just with you, but in the center of those battles, all you need to do is call out to him. So stop going it alone and understand that God fights the battles with us. And invite him in, won't you? Don't go it alone. What other strategy responses do we see here from Nehemiah? Hard work. We read in verse 6 there that the wall had already been completed to half the size, half the height surrounding the whole city. Why? Because the workforce were working hard. The people had worked very hard there, it says in verse 6. So planning is important. Strategizing is really important. Prayer is absolutely vital. But at some point, you've got to pick up your tools and use what God has given you and start working hard, giving God your best with whatever is put before us. And we're not talking about half-hearted serving here. We're not just talking about serving when it's convenient. We're not talking about delegating to others so they can do all the hard work and you can get out of the work yourself. We're talking about getting down and dirty and working hard and sweating for Jesus. We talked about it a few weeks ago, didn't we? There is a time to sit and kneel at the feet of Jesus, and there are times to get up and work hard. And there is time to work hard and to work and to sweat. See, Nehemiah's workforce, they understood this. And they're inspired by a greater cause than themselves. They're inspired by a greater cause that transcends pay rates, that transcends personal preferences and personal comforts. They are working for the Lord. And so they're working for God's glory, which makes all the hard work and all the sweat and toil worthwhile. And that's a great reminder for all of us. When God infuses a dream within us and the plans come to fruition and we start the activity, it's going to be hard. It'll be tough. There'll be sweat. There'll be toil. But it's all worthwhile. Why? Because you're doing it for your Master, for Jesus, your Savior. Let me go on. We see that there's a bit of guarding going on. We prayed to our God and guarded the city day and night. So what he's doing there is he's protecting that which he has built already. So protecting that which God has asked us to build in our own lives and his church, I think what that does is it honors him. It speaks value in what has been created for his purposes. And so just instead of creating something, just letting it go and letting it loose and thinking, oh, it'll be okay now. And I guard it, protect it, it's precious, it's beautiful. God, this is a God-ordained dream that's now coming to fruition. So do all you can to guard it and place some guard around it. And that's what Nehemiah is doing there. Then we go on to affirming the vision. See, Nehemiah appears that things might begin a little bit wobbly at some point there, particularly after his internal workforce starts to get a little bit wobbly themselves and tired. So what does he do? He calls the people back together. He calls all the people, including all the leaders, together. And he affirms what they've been doing and why they've been doing it. In a sense, he takes them back to the why, back to the infusion of the dream, and reminds them, this was a God-ordained dream that he put within us. Let's see this through. Because if it wasn't of God, then it wouldn't be happening. God is with us. So he reminds them of this. He said, God is great. And so he says to them, we're to fight for our friends, our families, and our homes. This is great leadership. As he brings them back together to look at the why, and he asks them to hang tough together. And he reminds them that it's not just about them as people, individuals. And this is often the case, isn't it? When God plants a dream on our hearts, it's often not about you. God's just using you as a conduit, as a stepping stone to the fruition of that plan coming into being. But we're building for our friends, for our families, for our church, for our pre-Christian contacts and networks, those persons of peace in our life. And so it's beyond ourselves, and Nehemiah is reminding all of his workforce about that as he affirms the vision. And finally, he goes on, and we see that he's a smart worker. He's a strategist, okay? And so you see there that you've got workers, you've got some people who are working, tools in one hand, and you've got others who are standing guard, weapons in the other hand, ready to combat whatever is being tossed at them. So Nehemiah, he didn't want to expose his workers to harm. They would be spread out right across this wall over large distances, and so he wanted to make sure that they were being looked after. And so if a trumpet was to blow, wherever that trumpet came from, the workers would then congregate around that area of the wall, come together en masse and in force, and then stand on the firm belief that their God would fight for them and have their backs. Our God will fight for us, he says. And so here you go. You've got all the strategizing, all the upcycling. You've got all the praying that's going on, all the hard work, all the security measures that are put in place. And there was this confidence that God was with them and would certainly have their backs. And there is so much in Nehemiah's response here for each and every one of us, as individuals and as a church. When charged with the dream that God gives us and the uncertainty and nervousness that will come with that, will we step in to obedience, or will we step into the opposition that will come and be overcome by it? Let me finish by unpacking this last thought. One of the other values at Crossway that I think is a wonderful value. I love this value. It's this one. that we're a church that dares to dream. I love this value because this value speaks of a church that is open to change. This value speaks of a church that is open to creativity. This value speaks of a church that is open to the scary things that God often puts before us and the possibility of walking into the fresh and the new. This is not a safe church. For those of you who rocked up recently and you wanted to rock up to a safe church, you've come to the wrong church. This is not a safe church, let me assure you. I say that in a positive way. You don't have to rock up with a hard hat on, but it is. It's a very unsafe church. It's probably the most unsafe church I've ever been involved with. Why? Because it takes risks for the kingdom's sake. It takes risk. It's not happy to sit on its hands and just go with the status quo and pacify everyone and keep everybody happy. It's, hey, we're going to stretch and we're going to aspire and we're going to move forward. We're going to open ourselves up to the new dreams and visions that God is placing on our hearts. I love that. It's one reason, stepping into this value is one reason why this church defies the national decline statistic and trend in the wider Australian church today. That unfortunately, the trending is going down. But here at Crossway, for years and years now, every single year we see hundreds of people placing their faith in Jesus Christ for the very first time. See hundreds of others being baptized year after year after year. It's no coincidence. Why? Because we don't compromise the gospel. Jesus is front and center in our preaching, in our leadership, and in our ministry. Sure, we're not a perfect church, but we're a daring church. And we dare to dream. We step into obedience. And when you step into obedience, that's where bold faith will lead to innovation and influence and impact. And when you do that, the opposition will come. And the opposition frequently manifests itself through people, whether that be external, sometimes even internal. And we've been reminded of that today. And over the years, we have seen that at Crossway. I've only been here 3.5 years, but I know enough of the Crossway story and talking to people who have been here for a long, long time that we've had moments of opposition on steroids in this place. Huge opposition. You think about the major building projects that we've been through. Goodness me, you go back, was it 30-odd years ago now when Blackburn Baptist left Holland Road and came up here to this hill here at Burwood East and became Crossway Baptist Church. You talk to Pastor Stewart about the incredible intense opposition he faced and his leadership faced during that period of time. It was a mountain of opposition. I don't know how he got through it. What an incredible man of God and the strength in his leadership to actually to present ourselves here as we do today. But there have been other building projects too here at Burwood East on this campus, significant building projects where there has been genuine opposition around all that. And I can give you other examples of opposition. Planting new campuses, who would do that? 7 new campuses or renewing campuses, why would we start planting new campuses and renewing other campuses? Why would you do that? We've got enough to do here, haven't we? We've got enough on our plates. We've still got a few spare seats here for other people. Why would we give ourselves away? But we believe that that's God's call, has placed that on our hearts here as a leadership, to give ourselves away and to actually grow beyond this site in of itself. But there's been opposition to that. And there's been opposition. I mean, you see Life Care now, it's purring, it's humming, it's fantastic. But the backstory to the inception of Life Care is very, very rocky. There's a lot of opposition leading up to the start of Life Care. Opposition, engaging in risky endeavors, investing in a building discipleship culture. There's been a lot of opposition around that. Pastor Dale and Pastor Tim and Pastor Edie and others, that people who were on the pastoral staff here at Burwood East, why would you release them to go and work in other churches? Crazy. We've got enough work to do here. Come on, there's enough unsaved people around the city of Whitehorse for us to do our jobs here. But no, we believe God is calling us because he's resourced us in such a way that we can go out into the wider church community across the nation and across denominations and help arrest that declining trend that we're seeing in the church today. That's noble. That ought to be applauded, but that has brought opposition too. I remember a couple of years ago, remember when we were in the height of COVID and we started that outdoor service behind Life Care there, that amphitheater we set up, there was a lot of opposition to that. Because not everyone could come. When we started coming back into the auditorium here, not everyone was welcome according to the vaccination status. That was law. But we wanted to open up a service that was open to absolutely everyone, regardless of vaccination status. We put a big screen up. People were saying, you're crazy, you're mad. What are you doing? Going to that work for 150, 200 people? Well, we thought it was worth it just for those 150, 200 people because their lives mattered. And so we wanted them to experience community too. And those people experienced wonderful community and teaching and worship down there on our little patch of grass. I didn't experience a whole lot of upside to that, I've got to tell you, because every second week I was at the back, which you guys didn't realise, dealing with an irate neighbour who was aggressively wanting to close us down every week. opposition right there in my face. And I was having to deal with him every second week as he came down and complained. Opposition, it's always there. But starting new initiatives here at Crossway and new projects and closing ministries down, that takes guts. Starting new ones up that will bring new life and reach more people for Jesus. Understanding these changes, these projects have always had a missional emphasis attached to them. And all these things started with a God-infused dream, and all of them had opposition on various fronts. And if we'd given into that opposition, we would not be the church we are today. We simply wouldn't be the church we are today. As a matter of fact, we probably only need one service on a Sunday. We wouldn't be going to three next year, that's for sure. There's more opposition coming my way on that one, just let me tell you. Why would I do that? Why would we do that? We're doing that because we're growing. We're regrowing and we've got more opportunities for other people to serve. So we're excited about that too. But the opposition will always come. But let me say, we wouldn't be the church we are today if we'd given in to that opposition over the years. And never forgetting, yes, sure, we're not perfect. But we could be so much more as we learn from and apply the lessons that Nehemiah gives us today. The dreaming and the visioning needs to continue, whether that be in your homes, in your workplaces, here in the church. Open yourselves up to the possibility that God might want to do something new and fresh in you and in our ministries here amongst us. Explore that, won't you? Step into that and explore it, because the dreaming and the visioning needs to continue. And with that, prepare for the opposition, because it will come. And when the opposition comes, hey, take it as a compliment, because my experience is when we experience opposition, it generally means that God's in it. God's right in the middle of it, and the evil one wants to tear the whole thing apart. And so we quickly move to chapter 6, where we see that Nehemiah continued to work. The opposition continued, the tricks continued, the intimidation continued, the lies continued. But after all of that, he endures it all. And after 52 days in record time, astounding when you think about it, that wall was completed. After only 52 days, that is remarkable. Praise God. And we read this in Nehemiah 6:16. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done by the help of our God. A miracle had occurred. Why? Because God was in it. That's how it occurred. And we need to hear this. When we step into obedience and resist opposition, the kingdom of God advances. We grow, the church grows, people come to faith, and the enemy will be humbled. Let's pray together. Lord God, in this moment, I'm aware that online and in the room here, there'll be individuals that have a sense of a God-ordained dream that you've placed upon them just recently. A vision that is scary. A vision that's bringing an element of nervousness and uncertainty. And God, I would ask that you would infuse courage within these individuals. Courage to explore the possibility that this is of you. The courage to embrace imminent change for your kingdom's sake, and to step into obedience and start exploring that dream, that vision you've given them. So Lord God, we invite you into that space for those people. For those of us who have gone beyond the planning stage, we've stepped in, we've tested, we have a genuine sense that God's in this, in the dream, in the vision he's given us, but are experiencing oppositional forces right now that are weighing you down, that are making things tough, that are seeding doubt, where you're second-guessing yourself. God, for those people, would you bring your strength to them? May they know you as a God of strength, where you will be their portion, where they don't have to fight this alone. As they bring their prayers and their pleas before you, that you would hear those pleas, you would step in and walk with them, that they wouldn't give up on the dream that you've put within them and the project that's already been begun. And would you affirm the vision that you once put within them, and you would bring it alive once again. Persevere with your God. And as a church, Lord God, you've given us all a vision here at Crossway for our city, for our nation and our nations, that people would become disciples of Jesus Christ, disciples that would multiply. God, may we each play our role in that. Collectively, may we stay true to that. May we stay strong as we work together as we strategize together, as we do ministry together, as we pray together, as you secure the walls around this church, may the evil one have no place. And may the opposition to this vision you've given us become weaker and weaker and weaker as you become stronger and stronger and stronger. And may your glory shine as we serve for your kingdom's sake. In Jesus' name we pray.